that maybe has application, well, not maybe, but has tremendous application to us all today. And it begins with the promise that God gave to Abraham. More specifically, he was known as Abram here in Genesis chapter 12. At this point, Abram is probably in Mesopotamia. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Well, this isn't the earliest messianic prophecy, but it's certainly one of the earliest, because it was through Abram that Jesus would come. And the whole world was going to be blessed through Jesus. But now, talking about Abram's immediate descendants, they are going to be from whom the Jews come from. And they are going to have a great nation that is built up by God. In Genesis chapter 15, he talks about that a little bit further. If you wanted to turn over there, in verse 1 of Genesis 15. Actually, let's skip down to verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they," talking about his descendants, "they shall come back here," talking about Canaan, where Abram is at, "shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Well, beginning with the time that God promised Abram, as a matter of fact, called him out of Mesopotamia to go to Canaan, to that which would be the promised land. And it's called the promised land because God promised that that land would be given to his descendants. It's going to take a while, wasn't it? As a matter of fact, from the time he was first called in Mesopotamia, it looks like it was about 430 years before they were even going to be able to leave Egypt. And then another 40 years were tacked onto that, because the Israelites decided that they would be disobedient to God. And so it was about 470 years from the initial calling before they actually got to enter into the promised land in order to take it over as their own. And God mentioned why to Abraham. He said the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the Easterners or those who lived in Canaan, had not yet reached its full measure. And so God was going to give the Canaanites several centuries to get their lives in proper order and to repent of their sins. But knowing that people are people, he knew that they were not going to repent. And so Abram's descendants were going to come back, and they were going to punish them, and then they were going to take over Canaan. It was the promised land. Now, let's kind of look and see how God accomplished that. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1. This involves Isaac, by the way, Abraham's son. There was verse 1 of Genesis 26, there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you." And it's this theme that I want to look at this morning for the next 15 minutes or so, is this. When we do what God commands, he's going to be with us. Now, I don't know about you how important that is to you, but I can tell you just about every morning without fail, the first thing that I pray in the morning is, after I thank God for another day, I ask him if he will be with us, be with me and with my family. As a matter of fact, I suppose all of us, when it comes down to it, that the gist of our prayers, whether we say it in so many words or not, is a request that God be with us. And here he shows, talking to Isaac, that he's going to be with him and he's going to bless him. But Isaac's part is to be obedient. Specifically in verse 2, don't go down to Egypt, but live in the land I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while. And that land that he was staying in was Canaan. It was the promised land, and it was going to be given to all of Isaac's descendants in just a few years. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 1, now we drop down to Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob's going to be renamed Israel later on, and he'll be the father of the 12 sons who will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. But now his name is Jacob. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything from our father owned and gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." Well, if you recall what had happened, Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were twin brothers, and they were not always of one mind. As a matter of fact, Jacob had at one point bought out his brother Esau's birthright, just with a bowl of stew. Now, a birthright may not seem like much to you, but back in those days, a birthright to them meant you got a double portion. Since there were just two sons, that meant Jacob was going to get twice as much as Esau now, even though Esau came out first. They were twins, but Esau was the firstborn, and Esau sold his birthright. But after that, some years later, Jacob deceived his father and was able to get Esau's blessing. Esau was so angry at that, rightfully so, but he was consoling himself by thinking, "I'm going to kill my brother." And so, knowing that, Jacob's mother and Esau's mother sent Jacob off to her brother, to Laban. And that's where he was now. And so Laban's sons, because Jacob has been blessed, are now starting to grumble about Jacob as well. In verse 2, Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. And the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers." This is Canaan again. He's to go back to what is the promised land, "and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Now think about what this meant to Jacob. Certainly he is not very popular with the people he's with right there. But to go back to Canaan means to go back to where Esau is at. And Esau, the last he saw of him a number of years earlier, was breathing out murderous threats towards him. It wasn't just enough to have to go back to Canaan, but he was to go back to his relatives. He was going back to his father's house, or at least to that region, so now he'd be really easy to find. But God told him if he would do that, that he would be with him. And again, this idea of when we do what God commands us to do, we don't have to worry because God will be with us. It doesn't mean our life's going to be a bed of roses. But it does mean that when we do what God asks us to do, what God in fact commands us to do, He'll be with us. And by the way, may I be very quick to say, we don't even deserve the chance to do what He says. It's by His grace that we get that opportunity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But again, here with Jacob, who's going to become known as Israel, he's told, "You go back to the land that you came from, to your relatives, where your relatives live, and I'll be with you." Later on, Israel, when he went into Egypt, and his son Joseph was second in charge, before Israel died, or Jacob died, he said to Joseph, Genesis 48, verse 21, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers." Back to Canaan. It was going to be several generations before that would happen. But I think it's fascinating that this is on Jacob or Israel's mind when he's about to die. God will be with you. You know, my own father just passed just not too long ago. And I know one of the really important things for him was that God would be with his family after this. It was something that he had lived his life for. And it is something that we think about. It's something we think about now. I hope you pray every day, mamas and daddies, for your children, that God will be with them. But there's always a contingency upon that, and that contingency is that we do God's will. Isn't it interesting that in each case, These are people who are looking forward to the promised land. And that's essentially what we're looking forward to as well, is it not? To heaven? God wants us to be there, but God's going to be with us as long as we are obeying His will. In Exodus chapter 3, now we are over 400 years from the promise that was given to Abram, and Moses is now about to implement that plan, or more specifically, God is about to implement the plan He had through Moses. So Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. One of the things that I have noticed throughout Scripture is these miracles that God used were something that, to us, just thinking about some kind of a non-natural event happening just kind of bends the limits of our imagination. But God used these things to show these people that it really was from God. The Creator is able to control His creation. Here He was appearing to Moses in a burning bush that was not being consumed by the flames. This was something that allowed Moses to understand this really was God, or as this passage says, an angel of God. And so, dropping down to verse 7, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanites. Now they're about to get the promised land. But notice in verse 10, now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You ever wonder that? You had sin in your life and you wonder, why should I be one that has to do anything? How can I even serve God? That's a good thought. I think we should all realize that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this understanding that we have is this. God will allow us to come back and serve Him on His terms. And if we will, look what happens. Right after Moses said, who am I? God said, I will be with you. And this is what makes all the difference. All the way through the Israelites going towards the promised land, they had the understanding that if they would do what God wanted them to do, that He would be with them. Why is that so important? And the answer is because this is the same thing He'll do for us today. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus is about to die. He says this to His apostles. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. Now just compare that to the way we are sometimes. I may not always do what God wants me to do, but He knows I love Him. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey. He's not saying, if you love me, you'll obey and earn your salvation, is He? He's just saying, if you love me, you'll obey. And then look what will happen. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. If we'll do what God wants us to do, if we'll do what Christ wants us to do, He'll be with us. The promise is still for us today, and it's still for the same reason. Because God has a promised land designed for us. We are not created here to live a few years, happy or sad or somewhere in between, and that be the end of our existence. We are created to live with Him forever in the promised land, in heaven. But there are requirements for us in order to be there. And that's that we do God's will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is talking. If you want to know how serious he is about doing his will, notice these first few words. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. How closely do we have to obey God? And the answer is we have to aim for perfection. I've seen a lot of sporting events because for some reason I enjoy wasting my time with sporting events. I have noticed no matter what the sporting event is that aim is critical. If you're a basketball player, you need to be aiming for the basket. If you're a football player, the quarterback needs to be aiming for the receiver and the kicker needs to be aiming for the goalposts. If it's baseball, the pitcher better be aiming for whatever target it is he's selected, and the batter better be aiming for the ball. They will not always succeed. As a matter of fact, in baseball, do you know that if you fail one out of three times in your quest to hit the ball, that you will almost certainly be placed into the Hall of Fame? That's not failing one out of three times. Excuse me, if you fail two out of three times. If you just are successful one out of three times. But the only way you're going to be successful as a batter against professional pitchers is to aim for that ball. The only way you're going to be successful as a basketball player is if you aim for the hoop. The only way that you are going to be successful for God is if you aim for perfection. This is our problem so often. Maybe not yours, but I've certainly found this to be my problem through the years. A lot of times I am much more satisfied to just be kind of close enough. And instead of aiming for perfection, I'll just say good enough is good enough. But God has never permitted that standard. Through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said, "Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace." But now notice the blessing, "and the God of love and peace will be with you." This is what we want. We want God to be with us, because if God is on our side, we cannot fail. God will be with you. But notice how he even expands that in verse 12. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greeting." I'm glad we shake hands, by the way. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God being with you. Their grace, their love, their fellowship being with you. But what do we have to do for that? And the answer is you have to aim for perfection. You may fail a lot, but God wants you aiming. God wants you trying to obey him to the best of your ability. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me," the Apostle Paul says, "or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." It is no coincidence that when we are told God will be with us, that he is defined in this case as the God of peace. You look at all these beautiful attributes: truth, nobility, righteousness, purity, loveliness. Those things that are admirable, if we'll just think about these things, they're going to engender peace. But God, the God of peace will be with us if we'll put them into practice. And I want to say again, this has been the standard from the very beginning. God has always wanted his people to be in the promised land. And he has always had things that they had to do in order to get there. They had to go there themselves in the Old Testament. We have to aim for perfection in the New Testament. And though we will miss from time to time, if we will continue to come back to God and on his terms, he'll be with us. And if God is with you, you cannot fail. It's a wonderful promise. It takes everything we got, aiming for perfection. But if you and I will do that, God will be with us. And isn't that nice? Nice to see Thomas here this morning. God's been with Thomas. It's nice to see Brittany about to go and have that baby. God will be with Brittany. It's nice to know that he'll be with us in these physical things. But it's more important for us to understand that regardless of whatever happens to us physically, God will be with us spiritually, and we'll be with him forever if we do those things that he commands. It's a wonderful thing that God gives to us. To have God with us, there's nothing better. So let me ask you the question, is God with you? If you're not a Christian and you're ready for God to be with you, we would love to help you be a Christian today. If you need the prayers of the congregation for God to be with you, we'd love to do that. But if there's anything we can do for you now, won't you come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.